the largest group that has ever assembled here in Big Sandy. We had quite a large number when I was here. Was it February or March? Some months ago. But I think it's even larger today. And this is the first Sabbath of the reopening of Ambassador College with the new students all here. I don't need to give a welcome to the new students. I've already done that. And the college is already started. Classes will begin this week. I believe the enrollment is pretty well completed by now. And once again, Big Sandy is operating in the college. We're off to a wonderful start here. And I'm sure we're going to have a wonderful year. This is God's college. It's different from any other college, except in Pasadena. Of course, that's Ambassador, too. It's all the same college in two different campuses. But it is a wonderful time. I'm glad to see so many of you here, and I understand they're completely packed in the dining hall and even several other rooms. Well, brethren, we're now very close to the end of this world. I wonder if that means anything to you. We're living in a world that's been going on for about 6,000 years now. It's a troubled world. It's a very unhappy world. It's a world that has been making awesome progress, especially during this century. This world went along on a pretty even keel for, the first 5,700 years, at least, until well after the invention of the printing press. Then the dissemination of knowledge began to increase, and since then we have had the rise of what we call modern science. And the new idea of science has come called evolution, the theory of man's origin. It is the theory that there is no God, there is no supreme mind who designed and planned a creation. It is an attempt to explain the presence of a creation without the design and planning and creation of a creator. There was no mind, no one thought it out. You plant an oak seed, it'll produce an oak tree. And it's different, and the leaf of an oak tree is different from that of a maple tree or some other kind of tree. Well, no one thought that out, no one planned it. Here we are on an earth with just the amount of gravity to keep us just the right amount of weight close to the earth. Just the right amount of air to breathe. Just the right temperatures for people to live in. The right amount of water, the right amount of soil. Everything is just what we need for human existence. But there was no planning. It just happened. Like a wristwatch. Most of you have one. I have one. But you know, no one designed that wristwatch. No one thought out how to make one. But now there's some of us have gold on it, and some have other metals. Anyway, the metals just came out of the earth, and they just simply formed themselves without any thought, without any planning. And the glass or the crystal, whatever, all these things just came out, and all the little tiny cogs and wheels, and they just put themselves together, and they started themselves keeping perfect time according to the earth revolution on its axis every day. And there wasn't any thought to design, it just happened that way. Isn't that wonderful? Can you believe it? Does it make sense? I'm going to tell you something this afternoon. I wish you would think as I go along. Does what I say make sense? Is it rational? Is it reasonable? Modern science came along and said, I think it was over 100 years ago, We can now safely throw away the crutch of religion. We don't need it anymore. Modern science is the new Messiah. Modern science has come to rescue mankind. Modern science will solve all of our problems, cure all of our troubles and evils. We don't need the superstitious crutch of religion to hobble along on any longer. Now, under modern science and under modern education, in which science and the theory of evolution is the very foundation and the hypothesis through which they see everything and discern all knowledge, the eyeglasses through which they view everything and try to explain everything, the premise on which a bit of knowledge seems to be based, and man has become less and less happy, more and more discontented. You know, there's one woman I've known a good many years. I first met her right here in Big Sandy many years ago. I haven't seen much of her now for the last 14 years. But I notice every time I see her, she seems to be happy. She's just filled with happiness and smiles and joy, and she seems to really be enjoying life. She must. She couldn't be so happy if she didn't. I don't see many people like that anymore. I wonder why. I remember when I was a boy back in Iowa. Up in Iowa, I would say, over here. I would go down in the country to visit my country cousins on the farm. I lived in the city, great big city of only about 100,000 there were, Des Moines, Iowa. But driving along the old country roads, mud roads, you know, with a horse and buggy, there would be farmers behind a team of horses or one horse plowing or working on the farm, singing to the top of their lungs, whistling a tune, just happy. Try to find that today. You can't find it. That kind of happiness has left us. The world is full of discontent. It's full of frustrations. Now, we're in a world of awesome progress. You can go to the moon and back. Men have done it. They can vort around, leap on the moon, and gravity is less there, and you take a leap and you go away from the air and you don't come down quite so quick. Looks like I've seen it on television. Now we have the invention of modern television, so we can watch it live while it's going on right here on the earth. Must be a lot of fun to cavort around up there. But I don't care for the experience of going through the earth's atmosphere to get there and trying to hope I'll get through the earth's atmosphere to come back without burning up. But we're in a world of awesome progress. Many modern inventions, modern conveniences, everything. Think what a woman has in her kitchen today. Women didn't have when I was a boy, but they do have today. And yet here we are in more trouble than humanity has ever been. We have more problems, and they seem to be utterly unsolvable. Humanity can't solve its problems. We're frustrated. We're in trouble, and we don't know the way out. And modern science combined with technology and with government has finally produced its crowning achievement, the weapons of mass destruction that can erase all humanity from off the face of the earth until there won't be a human being left alive. And I want to tell you something. Not one of you will be alive some 20 years or so from now. And I'm trying to make enough years to be safe. I don't think it'll be that long. Unless there is a God that they try to explain away who will intervene. Otherwise, there will be no one left on earth. Because science is going to prove to be the Frankenstein that will destroy its own producers. Now in the world today, religion is in utmost confusion. There are many, many religions. In the one religion of the Western world, Christianity, there are many, many different denominations and sects, each one believing differently, each one teaching different things, and most of them altogether wrong. There are other religions. You can take, for example, the religion of Islam. Many different sects, just like in Christianity, each one of them believing different. And yet they call it Islam. Of all of the religions in the world, of all of the sects of Islam and all of the sects of Christianity, not one knows who and what is God. Not one. That ought to astound you. I just made a very important statement. Tell me one who knows who and what is God. Is God one person? Is God a Trinity? Christianity believes God is a Trinity. Not one knows what and why is humanity, a human man or woman, a boy or a girl. Who and what are we and why are we? How did we come to be on the earth? Did we just happen by evolution? Or did some supreme mind think out and plan and put us here and for a purpose? And if so, what is that purpose? Where are we going? Why the paradox of such accomplishment, of such achievement, as we have in a world that is filled with so much despair, so much frustration, so much suffering and unhappiness and discontent everywhere? No joy, no real happiness. They just want excitement. We get excitement on television. It takes excitement, a football game, some kind of violence. Of course, a prize fight will bring a lot of listeners, a lot of viewers, or we want to see illicit sex, something evil. We want our emotions stirred, we want something exciting. We just want to be thrilled and excited by the passing moment. Well, now Christianity teaches that God is a Trinity. It teaches that God is in three persons, Father, Son, and that the Holy Spirit is a ghost, a person. Jesus talked about the Spirit being something that can be poured. He said at one time, if any thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this spake he in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can flow like rivers of water. Can a ghost flow? A person flow? I'm going to read you a scripture where the day would come when God would pour out his Spirit. Can you pour a person? They say, well, but why does the Bible then speak of the Holy Spirit as he, never as it? Well, the Bible doesn't. Did you ever read on the day the church was founded, when the Holy Spirit came, audibly, visibly, came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind? Have you ever been in a whirlwind or a tornado or where the wind was blowing so terribly hard? I have. And that was a sound they could hear. And they could see the Spirit coming in the form of tongues, but like flames of fire sitting on the heads of each one of them. And the account in the Bible says it for the Holy Spirit, not he. When they say the Bible always uses the pronoun he, they are wrong. It doesn't. It says it. It also says he, but other languages will use the pronoun he or she in speaking of things where we use it in the English language, and a lot of people don't seem to know that. Now, the Christian religion teaches that God is a Trinity. Coming to man, the Christian religion teaches that we are an immortal soul, that when we die, we will go to either heaven or hell, depending on how good we were. We ourselves determine what is right and what is wrong. But if we do what we think is right, we will go to heaven. If we don't, we'll go to hell and we'll burn and burn and burn and burn forever, but never burn up. Christianity also teaches, and most of the sects and denominations, although they differ themselves in minor points, but some of these major points, most of them teach that you have to get the password to be saved. Now they teach that salvation is open to everybody, and everybody could have salvation, but most of them don't seem to want it. They teach that there is a great controversy going on between God and Satan. God is trying desperately to get everybody saved. He wants everybody now to be saved. But Satan is trying to keep everybody lost, and Satan is outsmarting God. Satan is a lot smarter than God, and he's getting the best of God, and he's winning the battle. Satan has most of them on his side. But all you have to do to be saved is so easy, it's funny that Satan can win, because all you have to do to be saved is get the password. And that'll get you into heaven. In other words, you're on a railroad journey. We don't use railroads too much anymore, but we did for a long time. You're on a railroad journey. It's a fairly long journey. That's your whole life. And at the end of the journey, the track is set so that automatically it's the switch will turn you back. Now, if sometime, because of Adam's sin, you're born lost, you see. You're going to be lost if you don't get the password and get saved. If somewhere along on the journey you get this password and you say, I accept, I receive, I get, I appropriate Christ, you don't give anything, you just get. Then that throws the switch at the end of the line, and when you get there at the end of your life, you find the switch was already thrown and it shoots you right up to heaven. And all you have to do is get that password, and the rest of the time, go on, do just whatever you think is all right. Just live your life, and in a way, you'll go to heaven now. Does that make sense? Or does what I'm going to tell you later make more sense? They think that salvation is open to all, that it's a matter of getting Christ. The great evangelist will say, come forward and receive Christ. Receive, yes. You know, there are two ways of life, and only two, broadly speaking, two philosophies of life. And one is the way of getting. Taking away from others. Receiving, accumulating, getting. A man's success in this world is gauged by what he has been able to get, what he has accumulated, and what he has. How much money does he have? How much property? What did he get? The wealthy are the successful. The one who served the most and gave the most is a nothing and a nobody. That's the world standard. Now there's the other standard of giving instead of getting. That is the way of outflowing love. That happens to be the law of God, and the law of God is love to God and love toward neighbor. That's the way of giving, not getting. That's love going away from self, not lust coming into self. It's an altogether different way of life, an exactly opposite way. Now, why all of this confusion? Why don't the churches and Christianity agree? Why do all of the religions disagree? Why the paradox in the world of government, of science, of technology, of whatever? We have such awesome progress and yet such failures and so much unhappiness, so much frustration. One half of the world is absolutely illiterate, can't read or write, no education. One half of the world is living in abject poverty, many starving to death, living in filth and squalor. I was just thinking as I woke up in the guest house on this campus this morning, the beautiful trees, the lake just down below, what a beautiful scenery, the patio just outside overlooking the lake, other houses nestling under the trees, and here are God's people. I thought of ancient Israel camping in tents in the desert, and here are we in this beautiful spot, God's people, in beautiful homes, teeth, happiness, everything, but the world is not like that, no. as a whole, the world is filled with unhappiness, with wretchedness, with poverty. At a time when we can fly to the moon and back, at a time when we can invent some marvelous computers, when we have television, we have radio, we have airplanes, we have communication, we have things they didn't even have when I was a boy. Now here we are in a church. What is the difference between us and the other churches? Are we just another one of these churches that believe all this sort of thing? How do you explain a world with its Christianity as a religion in the Western world, and even the religions in other parts of the world haven't made much difference? Part of the Christian world is very prosperous, just a part. Part of it is very wretched, but almost all of it is unhappy. I've known many, many millionaires. I've never known a real joyous, happy one. Money doesn't make them happy some way. I've known men that have lots of money, but somehow or other, their money didn't make them happy. That's not the source of happiness. What about the church? The word church, and the church merely means called out ones. It comes from the Greek word, ekklesia. It really means people called out. What are we called out from? We're called out from this world of confusion, and we're called out of what I call a Babylonish religion. In other words, Babylon means a mixture, all mixed up, everybody in confusion, means confusion. I'd like to read you from the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, where John is seeing things in vision, looking down into our day and what is going to happen in our day. And this is a message for us today. And in his vision, he saw this, and he recorded this in writing. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a great voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils or demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It has invaded and inoculated all religions and all nations. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, because the time of plagues that God is going to visit are soon to come, and that is for us right now. That was not for the time when I was a little boy, going back about 80 years ago, 80-some years ago. That is for today. Just before the end of this world. And what did he mean, Babylon the Great is fallen? What is this Babylon? You find it in the 17th verse, just across the page here in my Bible. And upon her forehead, Babylon, was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. It was the Babylonian mystery religion, now become great, ruling over the kings of the earth who committed fornication with her. And she's called a great whore, and her daughters are called harlots. Notice, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, drunken with the blood of the saints, having persecuted the true people of God. And that is a great church. That is a church that believes when you get to the end of the line, the switch has been thrown one way or the other to shoot you to heaven or to hell. That is a church that believes you're an immortal soul. That is a church that believes God is a Trinity. That is a church that believes that the law of God is done away and you don't need to observe it or keep it. You can go the way of get, not of give. Because God's law of love, outflowing love, is the way of give. The way of cooperation, of helping and loving others. Not the way of getting and taking from others and fighting others and harming others. This world is geared to the way of get. Well, the daughters that are called harlots are the Protestants who came out of her in protest, calling themselves Protestants. It comes from the word protest. How much of that teaching, Protestant teaching, so-called Christianity, have we inherited? How much of it do we still hold that is false? I want to go into some of that this afternoon, and I wonder if you'll give up any of it that you have that is false. Why are we called out from it? We're called to come out of this religious world, the Christian world. That's what it is. That's speaking of a so-called Christianity. It is simply the old Babylonian mystery religion that took the name of Christ and pasted it on their false religion and called themselves Christianity. They are just as Christian as their god Satan, and no more. That's what they are. Why then are we called out? Well, I'll take a look at the world today, because even the nations have been deceived in a way of life, and they're living a way of get and not give. That goes even into the nations and the kings of the earth and the governments of the world. All right, the world today is the product of its leaders, is it not? The world is what its leaders have made it. The leaders are the product of education. They are what the world system of education has made it. Now, in speaking from the same platform yesterday and to the students, in a message to the new students, I went into this matter of education. I want to treat it today from a different category. I'm going to use a lot of the same scriptures, but treat it from a church point of view today and not from a university or a college point of view. From a religious, not an educational point of view. The leaders of the world are what education has made them. And I want to show you how much religion has had to do with that. All result from the ancient incident that happened 6,000 years ago, the incident of the forbidden fruit. Now, before I go to that incident, let's go clear back to the very beginning. That's the beginning of humanity. But where did humanity come from? Was humanity the product of millions and millions of years of the survival of the fittest in the process of evolution? The Bible says, now maybe the Bible is untrue. Just think about that as we go along. The real beginning of all things from a time sequence point of view is not Genesis 1:1, but is in the New Testament, John chapter 1 and verse 1. I won't read it, I'll just explain it for a minute. You should be familiar with it already. In the beginning, see, that's the very beginning, was the Word. But the Word is not alone. The Word was with God. Now, the Word is a person. That was originally written in the Greek language. The word is only an English word translated from the word logos, but it means just what we have in the English language, the spokesman, the word, the one who spoke. And the one who spoke was a person. And that person, the one who spoke, was with another person whose name was God. But the word also was God. Now you could say, then here was John. And John is a man, but John was with Smith, another man. And they're two different men. But John also is Smith. Because you see, John is the son of Smith. Now the Word was not at the time this was speaking the Son of God, but the Word later did become the Son of God, because verse 14 says the Word later, and that was 1950 some years ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, which was Jesus Christ. Now it goes on to say, all things were made by him. But you read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 that God created all things by Jesus Christ. the one who later became his son, Jesus Christ, by the Word. And we read in the Psalms that the Word spoke. He spake, and it was done. And we also read that the Spirit moved upon the waters, and he spoke, and the Spirit acted and brought about what he said. God created all things through Jesus Christ, but by the power of the Spirit of God, which emanates from God and from Christ, which can flow, which is like air, which is like water. Often it's compared to air. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word, ruach, the Greek word, they all mean air as well as spirit. The same word means both. Now we'll go back to Genesis 1:1. And what do we find? Well, first, before I leave that, this word, in him was life, L-I-F-E. He had self-containing life. Another thing about this word, we find later in the book of Hebrews, that he was without father, without mother, without defense, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but having always existed and always will. In him is life. It will never stop. It's not temporary existence. It is life, L-I-F-E, self-containing life. Now we go back to Genesis 1:1, and we find in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now Moses wrote this in the Hebrew language, and he used the word Elohim. Elohim is a unit plural. It means more than one person. More than one person, but Elohim is one God. So that is God and the Word. The same one that you read of in John 1, verse 1. Exactly. Who, the Word, later became the Son of God. So it was Christ and God, having always existed. And God created the heavens and the earth. Now we come down to verse 26. We find that God did a lot of, actually it was a recreating or a renewing of the face of the earth. We won't go into that this afternoon. But in the 24th and 25th verses, God made the animals of the earth, the beasts, cattle after the cattle kind, and so on. He made dogs after the dog kind, elephants after the elephant kind. Then in the next verse, 26, God said, let us, he didn't say me. You see, Elohim is more than one person. This was the Word and the God. Elohim, more than one person, but only one God. It's like the word family, one family, but you can have two people, a husband and a wife in a family, or you can have 12 people with 10 children, a father and a mother. A number of people. Or it's like the word church. Here, we're one church, only one. We're only one group here this afternoon, but many people, more than one person. That's the way with God. God said, let us make man after in our image, after our likeness. Now he made cattle after the cattle kind, elephants after the elephant kind, but now he says, let's make man after our kind. After the God kind. Man was made after the God kind, not like an animal. And there is quite a difference between man and animal. And right there is where you find that difference. Now you have to put that together with many other things in many other parts of the Bible. But let me show you. There's one difference between man and God. In John 4:24, God is a spirit, composed of spirit, without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without descent. Always having existed. But here we read that God, in verse 7 of the second chapter, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, not out of spirit. God was made of spirit. Man was made differently. Man was made of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, the dust of the ground, became a living soul. Or a living soul and came from the ground. What came from the ground became a soul. Not an immortal soul, a living. But that's a, now that doesn't mean having immortal life. That kind of living is a different kind of living. It's only a temporary living. In other words, it's a temporary existence. And physiochemical existence. That's all. And that existence is kept going by the breath of air. Breathed under his nostrils, the breath of life. Temporary life. Temporary existence. It is not real life. And by the circulation of blood. And the Bible says the blood thereof is the life thereof. You don't say that the blood of God is the life of God. God's life is spirit, not blood. God's life is spirit, not just air breathing. But he did not form God, man out of spirit. He did not give man eternal life. That's the point I want you to get. We did not have eternal life. Now, God took the man that he had created, and he found he wasn't complete, however, and he needed more because God wanted him to reproduce. Actually, what God was doing, he was starting to reproduce himself, and he had to reproduce man in order to, through man, he could reproduce himself. And in order to reproduce man, man had to have a mate. Man wasn't complete. And so God took one of his ribs, and out of that rib he made a woman, a wife for him. Man alone is not complete. Man needs woman before he's complete. Now, he made man with the dust of the ground, so was woman. But there's a difference between man and animals. They were made from the dust of the ground, and they had the breath of life. But they were not made after the God kind. They were made after the animal kind. There is a great difference now. Let's get the difference and let's also get the similarity while we're at it. For example, God has hands and feet. Animals don't. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. He's got fingers. Animals don't have fingers. They don't have hands. They have paws. They have hooks. Birds have claws. You have a wristwatch. I mentioned that a while ago. You have to keep that wristwatch wound up some way or another. I have one that just the motion of the hand keeps it wound. But it has to be kept wound or to run down and stop. Animal life runs down and stops, so does human life. It's only a temporary existence. God has eternal life that will never end. He doesn't have to draw the breath of life. Man has to keep refueling by food and water out of the ground, out of the earth. God doesn't. God doesn't need sleep. God doesn't need food. It doesn't take anything to keep God living. He just automatically keeps living. But man was made in his image, and man was made to have a relationship with God. Animals were not. So we were made in the form and shape of God, and we have hands like God, and we have feet. We don't have paws, claws, hooves. We're different. And yet, we breathe air like animals. We die the same death as animals. We have the same temporary existence. But there's a different thing in the mind. Man has a mind, and animals have a brain. But the funny thing is that the human brain is precisely like the animal brain. And the scientists can find no difference. They take an animal brain out and look at it. The brain of an elephant is larger than the brain of a man, and just as good qualitatively. They take the brain of a man out after he dies and look at it. It's no better. But a man has an intelligence. A man has a mind. A man has an intellect. A man can think. A man can reason. A man can come to conclusions, make decisions. And a man's mind has to guide everything he does. An animal does not. An animal brain. There is a very great difference. A very great difference. Now, I mentioned quite a little about education yesterday, and I mentioned to the students, here was a man made as an adult man, just made instantly out of matter. He didn't grow up. He didn't start as a baby. We start from a little ovum about the size of the end of the pinpoint. It has to be fertilized by a male sperm that is only 1/50 as large as that ovum. It's as small as an I can't see it without a very high-powered microscope. That's how we start. But the first man, Adam, was started whole as a man in the latter half of the day we would now call Friday, the sixth day of that week. And there was a man, full grown, mature. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say what age it would compare to, but compared to what now would be about a 30-year-old man, I presume, 20 or 30. But with a brain, a mind unfilled with knowledge. He hadn't studied, he hadn't gone to school, he hadn't learned anything. Did you ever think of that before? But God was starting to educate him and give him knowledge. Now he needed knowledge, and he needed three kinds of knowledge. God said, let us form man after our image. He was made to have a contact with God and a relationship with God that animals can know nothing about. He had to have a mind, and so God had put a spirit in mind, in man, to form that mind. A spirit that is just like air or wind or water that could be poured, an essence, not a person. It's not a soul. It's not a person inside of me. It's just merely spirit. Just like so much air. But it's spirit, and air is matter. It's altogether different than air. But it's something similar to air. The Bible does compare it. But that gave man an intellect, and an animal doesn't have it. God has a mind. God made man to have a mind. But man's mind, like man himself, was not complete. I said a while ago, man was not complete. He needed a wife. Man was male, but he needed female to go with him. The mind had one spirit that gave him an intellect, but he needed another spirit in order to have a contact with God. He needed the Holy Spirit of God, and he was made incomplete. He was made to need the Spirit of God. He was made with temporary life. Now, God in God is life, and Christ was life before he became Christ. And in him is life again now. Man needed life. He didn't have it. He had a temporary existence, but he did have a mind. He had spirit with his brain that made his brain function differently than an animal brain, even though an animal brain is precisely materially like and composed just like a man's brain. They can't tell a bit of difference. The difference is so slight it wouldn't count 1/1,000,000th part of the difference in intellect and in mental output of a human mind as compared to an animal brain. What a wonderful thing that God has done and wrought in man. But now man needed knowledge, and he was not complete. He needed another spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. All right, man needed three kinds of knowledge. Now before I go on to the need of the Holy Spirit, let me explain this. Man needed knowledge that would enable him, and the kind of mind that would enable him to have a contact and companionship and an intimate relationship with God. Because God's purpose was to reproduce himself through man, and man was to be impregnated with the God life, the very life of God. And he had to have a mind that is in communion with God. Now two can't walk together except they be agreed. His mind had to come to agree with God and walk with God. Think like God thinks. Act like God acts. Perform as God performs. Now, man was not made that way originally. He was made like an animal, but he had a spirit that empowered his brain with something an animal brain is not empowered with. I've said this over and over, and a lot of you haven't got it yet, although you've heard me say it before. I want you to get this. A lot of people say, well, so what? I don't care. I just want to enjoy the minute. What's going to happen when I die? Well, don't bother me. I don't care. Is that the way you think? Well, if you do, you better get up and walk out of here. Because I'm not going to entertain you with a lot of violence or a lot of illicit sex or anything. I'm going to try to give you some sound knowledge. And I want to stick to the spiritual side of things today. But man needed another spirit, just like man needed another person, a wife. He was only half there as a being. He had to have a wife before he was complete. And now he was only half there mentally. He needed another spirit to go with his spirit, you see? All right? That other spirit was offered Adam. Adam was taken and put into the Garden of Eden after he was created. And there was a beautiful garden. We're on a beautiful campus here, very beautiful, one of the most beautiful places in all the United States or in all the earth. It isn't as beautiful as the Garden of Eden was, at least I believe that. There were two trees among all of the beautiful trees in the Garden of Eden. There were two special trees, two symbolic trees that had special symbolic, special significance, special meaning. One was called the tree of life. The other was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam had to make a choice between those two trees. One had to do with knowledge. I said a while ago, Adam had a mind, but he didn't have knowledge, and he needed knowledge. He needed knowledge to get along with God. Now, he needed the second kind of knowledge. He needed knowledge to get along with other people, because God told him to reproduce, replenish the earth and be fruitful. There were to be a lot of people that would come from Adam and Eve. And man had to get along with other men. He had to get along with his neighbor. And he had to deal with his neighbor. And God wanted him to do that in peace. And to do that, he wanted his neighbor to contribute to this man's happiness and peace. And he wanted this man to contribute to the other man's happiness and peace and joy and everything good. So God had a law, a government. Now, of course, there had been a government on the earth among angels. And there had been a super archangel, Lucifer, at the head of that government. And he sat on a throne on the earth. And he had rebelled against God. He didn't like God's law, the way of give, the way of outpouring love. One of those angels loving another, they wanted to hate one another, but above all, they didn't want to love God. They wanted to go up and make an army of themselves and knock God off the throne and take over all the power of the whole universe. And they had been cast back down, and that super archangel, whose name had been Lucifer, had now become Satan the devil. And his angels had now become demons. And they were there. And Adam had a chance to take over and rule the earth. But he had to rule the earth with the government of God and the way of God and the kind of knowledge of God and the law of God, which is a way of life. It's the way of giving, of outflowing love. Now, he needed knowledge to get along with God and have communion with God. He needed knowledge to deal with other people, and he needed knowledge to deal with the matter of the earth. Like I am speaking here from the desk, made out of wood. Wood grows out of the ground. Here's some metal, some kind of iron. That came out of the ground, too. Man needed to know how to get iron out of the ground, put it together. Here's brass. It came out of the ground, too. Man had to know how to deal with things. That's one kind of knowledge. He had to have knowledge to deal with other people. That's another kind of knowledge without which he couldn't be happy. And he had to have the kind of mind and the kind of knowledge that he could agree with God, he can walk in harmony with God, because two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Simple? You get it? You understand? Now, I want you to see the difference between man and animal. Animal is equipped with instinct. He doesn't have to have a brain to direct everything he does. An animal does what he does by instinct. A man has to learn. And he had to have three kinds of knowledge. Man had a spirit. Job 32, verse 8. I won't read it. Job 32, verse 8. There is a spirit in man. That gave man a certain amount of intellect. That gave man enough intellect that he could acquire the knowledge to deal with matter, with things. Man could form things out of matter. Man could build a house to live in. Man could deal with matter and raise gardens, vegetables. God gave him certain animals for food and told him which to eat and which not to. Of course, man didn't believe in God, and man must eat the things God condemned, told him not to eat, because man had a controversy with God, just like the angels before him had. But man was only one half complete in his mind. He had a mind that could acquire materialistic knowledge to deal with material, to deal with things. But he needed a spirit, the spirit of God, to have a relationship with God and to deal with his neighbors. And he needed to comprehend and understand the law of God, which is love. But to perform it, it's love toward God and love toward neighbors. But love is the fulfilling of that law. And to fulfill that law, to obey it, it takes the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's in Romans 5, verse 5. Romans 5, 5. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Man needed that in order to deal with his neighbor and get along with other people and in order to have a relationship with God. Now, do I make it plain? I want you to understand. I can say this 100 times and some of you are never going to get it. You won't know any more than you did before if you don't listen. Man needed another spirit. His mind is only half complete. Man's whole body was only half complete till he had a wife. Now his mind is only half complete till he got another spirit. He needed the Spirit of God. Well, God offered him that in the tree of life. Now then, what did the tree of life mean? We hear about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. People take that whole incident in the Garden of Eden, the incident of the forbidden fruit, we call it, and they laugh it off with the joke about Adam's apple. Now, Adam didn't take an apple. That second tree was not an apple tree at all. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of fruit it bore. It just says the fruit was symbolic. Whatever it was symbolic of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what if Adam had taken the tree of life? You never heard that before. That's never been preached in this church. It's never been preached in the Roman Catholic Church. It's never been preached in the Methodist, the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Congregational, or the Lutheran Church. You never heard that preached. What if Adam had taken of the tree of life? All right. We have the opportunity in the church today. God has opened the tree of life to us. How do we get immortal life? Immortal life is the object of Christianity and of salvation. But how do we get that eternal life? We get it through receiving the Holy Spirit of God. And God does not give you immortal life just that quick, instantaneously. God first gives you the Holy Spirit. Now, you only have the present. It's like it's like the first part of a down payment on a piece of property if you buy it. They call the, what do they call it? The, the thing escapes me for a second. It's a part of a down payment, earnest payment. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's an earnest payment on eternal life, but it's not the full thing. Now, we offered this whole campus up for sale, and we got an earnest payment, but not a whole down payment. We got an earnest payment of $500,000, but they weren't able to come through with the rest of it. And so they never got the campus. Here we are, and we're occupying the campus. They didn't complete it. Now, if you don't get the rest of it, you don't get what is offered. The Holy Spirit is only the earnest payment, a temporary beginning toward the possession of eternal life. That's all. They just had the beginning toward the ultimate possession of this campus, but they didn't go on and complete it, so they're not here, and we're here now. Their deal fell through. It's too bad for them. Too good for us. I'm glad they didn't get it. God didn't want it to go, I guess, so he saved it for us. And here's Ambassador College starting all over again. Now, God has not changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You heard that in the Bible study last night. Jesus Christ is the same. He changes not. Would Adam have received eternal life instantaneously if he had taken the tree of life? Not any more than we would today. God hasn't changed in the way he performs. He would have given Adam life the same way. He would have given him the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the first thing the Holy Spirit gives us? It is the immediate presence, temporarily, and if we go on, we grow in the Spirit until we really have eternal life. But it is the beginning of eternal life. But the first thing the Spirit really gives us is to open our minds to spiritual knowledge so that we can understand spiritual knowledge. The very last words that Peter wrote in his letter, 2 Peter, I think it's 3:18, 16 or 18, it's the last verse. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge is something we must increase and grow in. We keep getting more knowledge. And the Holy Spirit gives you spiritual knowledge. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, you will find that eye cannot see and ear cannot hear spiritual knowledge. That's verse 9. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. You cannot come to the consciousness of knowledge, of spiritual knowledge, by what you see or what you hear. It can't enter your mind through your eyes. It can't enter your mind through the sense of smell, taste, or feel. Spirit does not matter. You can only acquire materialistic knowledge. You can only see what is material. You can only hear what materially vibrates. You can only smell what is material, and you can only taste and feel what is material. So the natural mind of man cannot comprehend and cannot know spiritual knowledge. But man needed spiritual knowledge to understand the law of God. He needed the Spirit of God to be the love of God sitting abroad in his heart to fulfill that law. Now, the first thing God would have given Adam through the Holy Spirit would have been more knowledge, spiritual knowledge, so he could walk with God and understand the things of God, and the spiritual knowledge to walk with God. And the spiritual knowledge to get along with other people. The next thing God would have given is the love of God shed abroad in his heart to fulfill that law. The next thing God would have given him was faith, the faith of Christ, the faith of God, so he could rely on God, because man was going to get into a lot of trouble regardless, even if he is righteous, because Psalms 34, I believe it is, and verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Even the righteous have many troubles. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. And you need faith to trust God to deliver you in trouble, because you're going to get into trouble. And you need something to trust God to do it. Now, man needed the knowledge to contact God and be into a relationship with God and to deal with man. He already had the capability, as he was created, to acquire the knowledge to deal with things. But the first two, the contact with God and contact with neighbors and getting along with them requires spiritual knowledge. And that is the law of God, and the law of God is a spiritual law. Now, the Ten Commandments are the law of God. You ever stop to think the Ten Commandments don't tell you how to build an airplane? The Ten Commandments don't tell you how to fly to the moon and back? The Ten Commandments don't tell you how to make a television set or how to run it? The Ten Commandments only give you spiritual knowledge. It is a spiritual law. Man did not have spiritual knowledge. He had ability to acquire physical knowledge. But God's purpose in us is to build in us and have us build within ourselves, with his help, the character, the spiritual, perfect character of God. And you have to have the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, let's go to the other tree. The other tree had something to do with knowledge, too. You see, if he'd taken the tree of life, he would have received knowledge. He would have received spiritual knowledge. But that would have given him immortal life. He would learn how to live the right way. And God will not give us immortal life in suffering and pain and anguish. He will only give us immortal life if we can be happy and live it happily and joyfully. What a wonderful God. God himself is love. And he loves us so much he wants us to be happy, and he will not give us immortal life in pain and suffering. And he isn't going to torture us in hellfire forever if we don't either. He's going to let us burn up, and we'll be so uncomfortable we'll never know, we'll be just like we've never been born. That is the kindest, most loving thing God could do to anyone that refuses to receive such a wonderful gift as eternal life. Now, let's go to the other tree now. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So I have something in my notes that I want to get here. That was when Adam took of that tree and he rejected life, that tree was to take to himself the knowledge of what is right and wrong. That he would go on the mind he already had, only half complete, and create his own knowledge. It was a tree of knowledge. Now, it also was a tree of death, because God said that if he took of that tree, he would die. So it resulted in death. Now, the first tree, if he took it, would result in life. But the first tree was also of knowledge, of spiritual knowledge. The second tree was of knowledge, but of materialistic knowledge, which would result in death. And if he took it, he would surely die. Now, he made the experiment, and Adam did die. He's not living today. He's dead. Now, what then did God do? Genesis 3. I'm right here turned to it, so I'll just read that while I'm here. And the Lord God said, behold, the man that becomes one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. That way, with only his knowledge, he would have lived forever in unhappiness. Therefore, the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and the flaming sword, which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life. He shut up the tree of life. He shut up the Holy Spirit from mankind. Adam's children did not have access to the Holy Spirit. Adam had access to the Holy Spirit, now God shut it up. Adam no longer had access to the Holy Spirit. Adam's son, Cain and Abel, did not have access to the Holy Spirit. And they only had a mind that was the mind of debt toward other people, a mind that was hostile against God. In Romans 8 and verse 7, they had a carnal mind. That's all he wanted. He didn't want the spiritual mind that he would have gotten from the tree of life. And the natural or the carnal mind that Adam already had and that you and I were born with is enmity or hostile against God. Is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Adam then became hostile against God. Cain was hostile against God, and he was hostile against his brother. Cain got jealous of his brother, and he rose up and slew his brother. And then God came along and said, Cain, where's your brother? And then he began to lie, and he said, well, how do I know? Am I my brother's keeper? What are you asking me for? And he became a liar. And Adam's children have been doing it and been out to get all they could get from other people ever since. They believe in competition that leads to strife and fighting, destroying one another, tearing down, not building up. Competition, not cooperation. Vanity, I'm bigger than you are. I'm better than you. I love me, and I don't love you. There was a song in 1924, a popular song, Oh, I Love Me. I love myself. I'm wild about myself. I put my arms around myself, and I give myself a squeeze. Oh, I love me. I love myself to death. I love me till I'm all out of breath. I'll marry me someday. I love me so much, but I don't love anybody else. Isn't that the way we are? We thought that song was funny. It was tragically funny. Tragically funny. Well, and so it went on, and the world was cut off from the Holy Spirit. Salvation was not open to the world. I want you to get that. Christianity believes salvation has always been open to the world. It was not. In the time of Moses, God called the people out from Egypt and made them his nation. He gave them his law. He did not give them his Holy Spirit. He did not give them eternal life. He did not offer them eternal life. They had no opportunity to gain salvation or eternal life. The people over in China have not had opportunity to gain eternal life. The children of Israel did not have opportunity to gain eternal life. Only the prophets of God, and they were like born out of season, a part of the church, believe it or not, because the church is built on a foundation, and the prophets were part of that foundation. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but that is the prophets of the Old Testament. There were no prophets in the New Testament that were part of the foundation of the church. No prophet in the New Testament contributed to the belief, the doctrine, the knowledge, the teaching of the church, or the administration of it. Not one. But the Old Testament prophets did, and they're quoted throughout the New Testament. Paul quoted them. Peter quoted them. Jesus quoted them. Part of the church. Otherwise, nobody had access to the Holy Spirit until the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came. Now, what about all the others? God let them live and die and go to hell? No. They died. So what about them? I'll just take quote a few scriptures really in a hurry right here. As all die, so in Christ the second Adam shall all be made alive. But that's in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. And speaking about a resurrection, they'll be made alive after they die. Then again, in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed the man once to die. All men die. You only have temporary existence, you don't have eternal life. It's appointed men to die, and after this, by a resurrection, the judgment. Once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, people don't understand the judgment. Everybody who ever lived, they never had a chance of salvation. They're all going to be resurrected, and they're going to find that Christ has come and died to pay the penalty of their sins in their stead, and they're going to be called before the judge, who will be Christ sitting on the judgment seat. He'll be on the bench in a trial, and they'll come before the judgment, and they're going to give account for what they did in this life, and it's going to be pretty bad. And he's going to say, I sentence you to death. I sentence you to death, eternal death. But you know, some of us might be there as attorney for the defense. And we'll say, but Your Honor, but Your Honor, can my client throw himself on the mercy of the court? Well, Christ will say, yes. Yes, he may. Or my client, Your Honor, pleads guilty, and you'll sentence him to death. But he throws himself on your mercy. Well, the judge then will say, well, in that case, you know, I have already paid this penalty in your stead, and you won't have to pay it in case you admit it and in case you want to live the right way from now on. And they will then gain eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Now, we're going to celebrate the last day after the Feast of Tabernacles of that great white throne judgment. That's when all who ever lived never had the Holy Spirit offered them, and it will then be offered to them. Oh, what a wonderful God we have. They're condemned, yes. They did wrong, yes. And yet, Christ came and loved them so much that he died for them while we were yet sinners. And God the Father loved them so much, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, at least in the final great judgment, may have eternal life and not eternal death. The only ones who will get eternal death are those that finally, after all that, are going to say, I don't love you, God. I don't want any eternal life. I just hate you. And I, well, God said, well, if you're not going to receive life and you don't want to live, it's a way to be happy and help others be happy. I'll just let you burn up, but you won't keep burning very long. You burn up very quickly. That fire is going to be awful hot. It's not going to torture him very long, I'll tell you. It'll be over very, very quickly. Well, now finally, the second Adam came. Physical existence came with Adam, the first Adam. But spiritual eternal life comes with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Redemption and life has to come with Christ. Jesus came and he said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Now, no one had had the Holy Spirit yet. And Christ came and said, I will build my church. But in Joel 2:28, a prophet said this, and it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Oh, God shut up the Holy Spirit, as I read to you, in the time of Adam, and drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden, but now he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Who will? All who will accept it. Well, but Jesus decided that the time had not come, and God Almighty decided the time has not come for all flesh, just part of all flesh now. So Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And I mean life, not temporary existence. But he also said, John 6:44. I want to read that. John 6:44. I want you to know I'm reading this out of the Bible. Jesus said, no man can come to me. No man. Is this the day of salvation? No man can come to me, except the Father which sent me draw him. Now, God draws a lot that calls, but only a few are chosen. And you know, to one of the churches, the church up at Ephesus, you read in the first chapter of Ephesus how the Apostle Paul said, God has chosen you. You were called, they had accepted, and they were chosen. But he said, Jesus had said, no one can come to me even now except the few God has predestinated and called. Brethren, if you have been called, you are one of the few who have been called and chosen. Around you are hundreds of others, around every one of you, who have not been called. Now, are you better than they? Is God playing favorites? Not a bit. You have to fight Satan the devil. You have to live in a world that is going Satan's way. It's Satan's world. You have to, well, you know, any old dead fish can float downstream and take the pretty live fish, like salmon, for example, to swim up against the swift current. We've got to swim up against the swift current. We've got to go against the world. We've got to be persecuted by the world. We have to come out of the world and be separate. You know, when God opens up the Holy Spirit to all flesh, and we will beginning in Christ coming to all flesh and living, there won't be any devil around any longer. And the whole world will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the ocean beds are covered with water. You don't live in that kind of world. You and I have got to go out harder. But we, if we overcome, he says, Genesis 2, verses 26 and 27, and Revelation 2, 26 and 21. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. And Revelation 3, verse 21. If you overcome, you will be able to sit with Christ in his throne. If we overcome, we will be given power to rule the nations and help convert and save the nations in the millennium. Now, others coming later don't have that promise. I don't know whether God will decide to give it to them later, but he hasn't yet. That promise only applies to those in the church now. It does not apply to others. It'll be called later. Now, finally, in the millennium, and then in the great white throne judgment, God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. But now he's just calling a few in the church. We are the first fruits. That's what the day of Pentecost means. Now, God gave us the feast days. The first is the Passover, the slain Christ. That's the beginning toward spiritual salvation, through the second Adam, toward eternal life, which Adam turned down. He didn't take the tree of life. The second festival of the days of unleavened bread, we have to quit sinning and come out of sin. The third festival is in the summer, the feast of Pentecost, meaning the feast of first fruits, that we are just the first of salvation. Just a few are offered the Holy Spirit in the tree of life now. The world around you, your next door neighbors probably are not offered the tree of life. You have been. What a wonderful thing. Don't let it slip. Don't let it slip. But Joel said the time will come when he will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Now on the day of Pentecost, that Spirit was poured out upon the beginning, the first fruit of those God was calling that were predestinated. And in Acts, the second chapter, and verses 15 to 17, you will find that Peter said that on that day of Pentecost, that this was what Joel had prophesied, that the beginning of pouring out the Spirit of God upon all flesh. And no longer was the Spirit of God completely shut up from everybody. But listen, brethren, the churches, the called Christians, think that salvation has always been offered to everybody. It has not. Salvation was not offered to people. Well, then what? They will be resurrected in the great white throne judgment, and then it will be offered to them. But it was not offered to them in this life. It is offered to you and me now. Does that mean something to you? What a wonderful opportunity. But we have to fight off Satan and Satan's people this world. It's a very great thing. All right, that's the church. Now, the church had the commandments of God. The church got its teaching from the original apostles. And the original apostles got their teaching direct from Christ, the second Adam. And the church started off with glory and all of that, but it didn't, all that glory didn't last too long. You notice in the book of Galatians, in the first chapter, verse 6, Paul wrote, now this was in about 53 A.D., the 1 A.D. It's about 22 years later, 21 or 22 years later. The church is just of age. And Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They began right then to suppress the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the message Christ brought. It's the good news of the kingdom of God, that you can be born into the kingdom of God. But we have to, the kingdom of God is the government of God and the family of God, ruling the government of God. And every government is based on a constitution or a basic law. And the basic law or constitution of God's government is the law of love, the Ten Commandments. And now that was not preached any longer, the kingdom of God. And instead, the great false church came, Babylon the Great. And later came the Reformation called the Protestant Reformation. And the Bible says they are the harlots of a false religion, the old Babylonian mystery religion of superstition. However, the true church did survive. But what happened to the true church? The original church got its teaching from the apostles in the same generation, just immediately after they got it from Jesus Christ. But where did the third generation of the church get it? They had to get it from the people of the second generation. By that time, the apostles were all dead. Now, let me tell you something. If you start a game that I used to play when I was young called the whispering game, and here's a gentleman over here, and if he whispers to the lady next to him a certain, about 10 words in a sentence, and she listens, and then you may repeat it again. Yeah, all right, she understands it. So now she whispers it to the lady next to her. And that lady hears it, and what she thinks she hears, and she whispers it to the lady next to her, and she whispers it to the person next to her, and so on. So we get down to the other end of the line. And then the one at the end of the line says, what the sentence did you hear? And he gets up and says it, and doesn't make any sense at all. And they say to the first gentleman here, what did you whisper to the first woman? And it's altogether different. And you see, from one day and from the other, it got all mixed up. You ought to try that sometime. And you'll see that when people get it from other people, they get it all mixed up. It's just like rumors going around. You hear a rumor, you tell it. But you have to add a little something. You take away something. You have to change it a little bit. And the other person here, oh, they got to go tell someone else about that rumor, about somebody, against somebody. But they change it a little bit. And finally, about the fourth or fifth time, that rumor, you can't recognize it as the way it started out. Well, that's what happened to True Church. When I came among the True Church back in 1926 and 27, the church had lost about all of the original truth, except that there is some kind of salvation through Christ, and they knew we must have the law of God, especially the Sabbath. They were keeping the Sabbath, and they had the name Church of God. But they had lost all sense of what was the gospel. They didn't know about the kingdom of God. They didn't know. They knew there would be a millennium, and that Christ would rule, and it would be on earth. But they didn't know what would happen in the millennium. They didn't know what it would be like. They didn't know of any government of God. They didn't know we could be born into the family of God. They didn't know what salvation really is. They had lost most of these things. They had lost all of the holy days and the annual Sabbath. They had lost all of that. God revealed it to me, and when I preached it to them, they laughed me to scorn. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. They received so much information, so much knowledge, they wouldn't receive any more. Will you receive additional knowledge? I'm giving you some additional knowledge to most of you today. Are you going to receive it? Or won't you receive it? Well, now, you know, let's get back to our own time. Matthew 24. That's the greatest prophecy in the New Testament. The prophecy of Jesus. They lost the true gospel. And Jesus said, he was upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, and they asked him, tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming to the end of the world? What things did they mean? They'd been talking about the temple being destroyed. And that was going to happen in their lifetime. So Jesus started by telling him what had happened in their lifetime. He said, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Now be careful you don't get deceived. You're going to find many will come preaching a false gospel. The gospel is going to be suppressed. The gospel is the kingdom of God. They began to preach the gospel about Christ, and not about the message of Christ. They preached about the messenger, but they left out the messenger's message. So, finally, it would come down to the time of the end. And finally, in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom, that's the gospel Jesus preached, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end of this church age, the end of this time, this present world, come. Brethren, did you ever hear the gospel of the kingdom till you heard it through this church? And the early members of this church never heard it except through my voice? And you either heard it through me or indirectly from me, for others who did hear it from me. Every one of you. The gospel of the kingdom of God had not been preached before. Now it has been preached ever since 1933. I went on the air first in the fall in October 1933. But that was only just one week. But the program started January, the first Sunday in January 1934, and has been going on ever since. And by the way, we're going on a lot more radio stations now once again. Anyway, we're getting down to the very time of the end now. I want you to notice something. in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, when talking of the church, it says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now that means the prophets of the Old Testament and the prophets of, and the apostles of the New, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, now the church is compared to a building. Not a lot of different buildings, one building. It's the body of Christ. Christ is the head of it. How many bodies does Christ have? You know that the prophet Daniel, I'm going to write an article on this for you, and you'll read it a little later. Daniel had a vision in which he saw a funny kind of a beast, a wild animal, but it had four heads. Now, it was just symbolic of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. That's in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. A beast that had four different heads. I never saw one. But did you ever see four different beasts that all had just one head and had four different beasts under that one head? I never did. There are not a lot of churches, and Christ has only the one body. And the body is compared to the human body in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I tell you, you cut off even a part of a little finger or a part of a little toe. In this church, that person is no longer part of the body. There is only one body of Christ. There is only one church, and it's compared to a building. A lot of churches and a lot of bodies here and there, each one in confusion, speaking something different. I know someone very well who says the church is like a lot of electric light bulbs here and there, but they all get the current from the same place, but one lights up one light and another kind of light. So we have a lot of churches, one speaks one thing and another, and they all speak different things. But Christ the head of them all? No, Christ is not the head of that kind of a thing. He's the head of one body. The church is one body, many members, but the one body, First Corinthians 12 chapter, one body, and here is compared to a building, in whom all the buildings simply framed together, not all scattered apart, part of it here and part of it over in some other town, part in another part of the world, all together, groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord. It is now a temple. That's the kind of a building. We, my brethren, are the temple through which Christ is coming at the second coming. Everybody's wondering, well, what kind of temple is he coming to? Christ is coming to the temple of his own body, the church. He's coming to marry the church, and the church will have made herself ready without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not different churches speaking different things. The church in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, must all speak the same thing, not one speaking this thing or someone else speaking a different thing and saying, well, we're all hanging on to Christ some way or other. You can't do that. Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. But did you ever see grapes being produced on a branch that fell off from the vine? He says, we must bear much fruit, but you have to be onto the vine, and the vine is organized, it's together, it's one vine. It's not several vines scattered around. There's only the one church, and it is the temple to which Christ is coming. Oh, what a different spirit again now in the church. What a different spirit in Pasadena. What a different spirit here in Big Sandy. It's like it once was years ago. And that spirit of contention, that spirit of wanting to compromise with Satan, is all gone. Now then, we are the temple to which Christ is coming. All right, now I'd like to have you turn back, if you will, to Malachi. Malachi, the third chapter. Here's a prophecy, you've heard it before. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. What temple is he coming to? The church. He's coming to the church at the second coming. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what coming is he talking about? Let's go on and read. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap at this coming. And he shall sit as a refiner of, and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. Did he do that when Jesus came before? When he began preaching in 27 A.D.? Oh, no, he didn't do that then. He's going to do that in his second coming. And he will purge them as gold and silver, and that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Did that happen when he came before? Not at all. Jerusalem was in the charge of the Romans, and the Romans were using the Jewish Pharisees and the Sadducees in their government, and they were fighting Christ. They weren't purified, not at all. Then shall the offering be of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near unto you to judgment. Judgment is not coming till the beginning of the millennium, when he comes the second time. I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages and the widow and the fatherless and that turn aside the stranger from the right and fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. That is talking about the second coming and someone coming to prepare the way before the second coming. And yet you will read in Mark, the first chapter, that John the Baptist came to prepare the way before the coming of Christ. That was his first coming. You know, some of them asked Christ was John the Baptist Elijah. Or they asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah. John the Baptist said, no, I'm not. And he was not Elijah. But they said to Christ that we thought Elijah was to come. Well, he says, Elijah has come. Elijah has come. And he's speaking about John the Baptist. But in another place, he said that John the Baptist was only another man, but in the power and spirit of Elijah. Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist. The best prophecy is talking about someone coming to prepare the way for the second coming and to prepare the church to be ready for Christ's coming, to be the bride, to be caught up to meeting in the air. And you people are that bride. What is your Bible talking about, brethren? It's about time we open our understanding and that we get to understand who and what we are. It's talking about someone coming to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. But John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River. This is talking about someone coming, a voice crying out in the midst of the spiritual wilderness of Babylon, confusion, and calling people out of Babylon. John the Baptist came to repair the way for a physical Jesus. Someone else is going to come preparing the way for a spiritual Christ in power and great glory to come to rule. John the Baptist prepared the way for a physical Jesus to come to a physical people, his own people, Judah, who received him not. This time, someone is preparing the way for Christ to come as a great spiritual King of kings and Lord of lords in power and glory to meet his spiritual temple, the church that will be caught up in the air, taken, translated from mortal to immortal, becoming very God as his bride to the marriage. He's coming to his spiritual temple. The first time he came to a physical temple built of stone and wood and material. The second time he's coming to a spiritual temple composed of spirit, because this church is going to be changed from matter. You won't be in a physical body. You won't have a heart pumping blood. You will become spirit. You are that temple, brethren. Do you know who you are? Now I'd like to turn to another prophecy. Back here in Haggai. Chapter 2 of Haggai, a prophet. He says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel." Now Zerubbabel, this was a governor of a colony sent down to Jerusalem 7 years after Judah had been captured, the temple of Solomon had been destroyed in Jerusalem, and 70 years later, to fulfill a prophecy by Jeremiah, a colony of Jews was sent back down there. And they were all Jews, not any of the lost tribes of the house of Israel were in that colony. Zerubbabel was the governor, and he was sent there to build the temple, the second temple to which Christ was going to come the first time. He was the one, John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way for Christ's first coming. Here was Zerubbabel, the one who prepared the temple to which Christ was coming the first time. Now I want you to get the similarity, the duality of this whole thing. And Christ was saying, verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house, that was Solomon's temple, in her first glory?" Probably the most one the purest building ever built in the history of the world. "And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and Joshua, the high priest, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." And build this temple. Now that temple was a type of the temple to which Christ is coming the second time. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will. Now he's going into a prophecy way into the future. Now notice this, the prophecy, it hasn't even happened yet in our time. "And I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." He's just starting to do that now. Do you know that I've been visiting the heads of nations all over this world, and many of those heads of nations that I visited in the last 10 years are now dead and overthrown and gone, and nations and the thrones of nations have been overthrown at the rate of about one a month part of the time, many every year, all over this world. "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." They were building a second temple. "The silver and gold is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Eternal of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former." Greater glory than of Solomon's temple. The temple that Zerubbabel built was not anywhere near as glorious as Solomon's temple. It is speaking by type of the temple that is to be built with Christ coming. It'll be more glorious than Solomon's temple. Brethren, you are that temple. You are not yet glorified. You're just sitting here in flesh and blood. Some of you part sickly with certain diseases. Oh, you'll be all healed. You'll be raised up in the sky and the clouds to meet Christ that is coming. You'll be changed from matter into spirit. You will be glorified. Much more glorious than Solomon's temple to which he's referring here. "And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts." That's in Jerusalem, where they were. Now, there's never been peace in Jerusalem from that time on, but there will be. Who is preparing the way for the second temple? Through whom? God works through him, indeed. Through whom is he building the second temple? Where is the voice crying out? Prepare the way. The gospel was annulled. The gospel was sabotaged. It was not preached. For 100 time cycles of 1900 years. Through whom did God begin preaching that gospel? The gospel of the kingdom of God in Europe, all the United States, to the kings of the world all over this earth. Who? It came out of this church, brethren. This church is mightier than you realize. Very much so. We're in the last days to turn for the second coming of Christ, and we better get our house in order. Because Christ wants this church presented to Him, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In Revelation 19, He says, His bride will have made herself ready. We've been getting ready now for 2.5, 3 years. Are we yet ready? I think not quite. But we're a lot nearer ready than we were 3 years ago. We've got to pray harder. We've got to read our Bibles more. We've got to have our minds on the thing of God and get our minds off of the things of this world and its entertainment. We've got to get back to God. We've got to get prepared and be ready for the second coming of Christ. Because we're not quite ready yet. He that has an ear, let him hear what Jesus Christ spoke to you today through His servant and His apostle. Thank you, brethren. I hope that you get the message.